This morning we'll be reading again from the first letter of Peter to those whom he designates in chapter 1 and verse 1 as strangers scattered throughout. We understand that this is a church epistle. It's written to saved people who have been baptized and who have been scattered into the civilized world, the early centuries, so that they may be witnesses, that they may preach the truth concerning God and Jesus Christ. This morning we're studying verses 9 through 12 of chapter 1. Book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. These are words written to what I think can be called a group of people who are faith people. In verse 7, the Bible mentions the trial of their faith, that the trial of your faith. Then in verse 9, Peter writes, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And faith is not something that we have in order to be saved. It's something that we possess from the day we're saved and use readily and use constantly to live our Christian lives. We need to understand that salvation by faith is a truth, and also living by faith is a truth. The recipients of this letter were certainly faith people. Peter wrote in verse 9, and this perhaps is another way to look at it, while you reap the harvest of your faith, that is the salvation of your souls. We live a life that starts with faith, and we live a life by faith, and then the harvest of our faith is the salvation of our souls. That will be the conclusion of our faith, along with the resurrection of our body and the uniting with others to construct and to live in the kingdom of God. Peter seems to indicate that faith is the basis for action in the lives of these people, that if they did not possess the faith that they possessed, they would not be what they were. When our faith is weak, and there is a thing, such a thing as weak faith, when our faith is weak, then our activities are weakened, and our lives are weakened. And it is quite obvious when men and women lack faith in their lives. They turn from what they have been called to do. They lose their interest in the work of God and become interested in things that are peripheral rather than essential to the service of God. Now, these people kept their faith in the very midst of what the Bible terms fiery trials. They were a faith people. And the Bible tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And God help us not to seek to get to the point in our lives where we don't need faith anymore. If we ever get to the point when we don't need faith, we are a weakened people. We ever get to the point in this church's life when we think we don't need to have faith, that we're not in the least bit concerned about anything because we've got enough banked here and enough put back there to take care of all of our problems, then we are weakened in faith and we walk by sight and not by faith. And when we think we've seen the end of our work here as a church, when our total ambition consists of nothing more than getting through another service, our faith is weakened and our church is weakened. The writer states in the book of James that faith without works is dead. So we must have faith as a valid motive for work. And if we say that we have faith and do not work, then the Bible tells us that we have deceived ourselves and that we should not brag nor gloat about the faith we possess unless there is evidence to bear out the conclusion, not only in our lives, but in the lives, not only in the eyes of ourselves, but in the eyes of others. If you claim to have faith, there ought to be conclusive evidence on the outside of your life so that other people can conclude you have faith. That's the kind of faith that, if it is not accompanied by works, is a dead, an inactive, an ineffective faith. It's faith so called. It is a hypocritical faith. It is an imitation faith. It is indeed not faith. Peter writes, searching, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Now some get the idea that the Old Testament prophets sought how they might be saved, that they weren't really sure how to be saved, and so they sought diligently to find some plan of salvation. Now, Peter said to these people, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And he says, this is a salvation that the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. They have looked into this that you possess. They wanted to know about it. The word inquired means to look into. The word search means to trace out, to search by uncovering, to search minutely. You can remember, I'm sure, when you were a child and you had a map that you were to trace as a school project, and you laid some paper that was thin and you could see the outline of the map on the through the paper that you laid on, and you take your pencil and very carefully and minutely trace all of the outlines of the map of the United States or some other of the world's continents and countries. Well, this is what Peter said. There were prophets of old who minutely and who diligently, which is a word that means speedily and earnestly and eagerly, they searched the Old Testament and they listened quietly to the Spirit of God because they wanted to know something. Now, it wasn't how to be saved. They'd already been saved or they wouldn't have been prophets. And they weren't searching how they might find God or how they might find a way to God. But they prophesied of the grace that should come unto us. What we must understand, that Jesus is a New Testament name, but Jesus is an Old Testament character. They knew his character in the Old Testament, and they knew his mission in the Old Testament, and they trusted him in the Old Testament, but they did not know his name. when it was prophesied that he would be born of the Virgin Mary, then God told them, thou shalt call his name Jesus. That was the first time that this had been revealed to the people of Israel and to the world. The prophecy had been not by name, but by character. Not by name, because if God had said, when a son is born and he bears this name, then know that he's the Messiah, people would have named their children that name. It would have given rise to all manner of confusion. God chose to name Jesus Christ when he spoke to Mary and to Joseph and said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now the things the prophets wanted to know was when, that is, at what time will this man who brings salvation, when will he appear? Now notice, searching what or what manner of time, now notice that, what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. The beforehand testimony of the suffering of Jesus Christ had been prophesied time and time again. It is particularly clear in the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. If you will notice this entire chapter and read it, you'll find that there was no form nor comeliness in him that would appeal to people or point him out to people. The Bible tells us that he would be despised, that he would be rejected of men, that he would be a man of sorrows. And this is quite a different picture from the laughing, conquering Jesus who always makes things come out right in this world as he is presented by most of the modern day preachers of mass media. Jesus is presented as the happy, go-lucky, laughing, boasting, joking type person, but he is not that, and he is not prophesied as such in the Word of God. He's despised, and we esteemed him not. He hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, not our stripes, but with his stripes, we are healed. And there are many other verses that presented to the prophets who searched diligently the suffering of Jesus Christ. Every time an animal was brought to the priest and in the daily sacrifice slain and his blood used as an atonement for sin, they saw in the death of that animal the suffering of the Son of God. And in the seven offerings of the Old Testament, we find a complete picture, a composite of the entire suffering of the Son of God. Those who were too poverty-stricken to bring some of the animals were encouraged to bring a bird. But any time they brought a bird, these fowls were slain and their blood was shed, because without shedding of blood, there is no remission. So in the Old Testament, these men who prophesied and searched and looked, they saw Jesus Christ not by name but by character, and they desired to live in the day that Jesus or this prophesied one would come to the earth. And you'll notice that in this verse of Scripture that it states that the time the Spirit of Christ which was in them. You know, the Old Testament saints were born again of the Spirit of Christ. You say, well, I didn't think there was any such thing as the new birth until Jesus came. Jesus seemed to have concluded that people should have known about it, because he asked Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus, you're a ruler of the Jews and you don't understand this? You're in darkness about being born again? And the Bible tells us that the Spirit of Jesus Christ was in them. They were indwelt by the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. We're indwelt by the Spirit of God today in this age, not only in the church, but in our own bodies. We are indwelt. We are born again by the power and by the Spirit of God. Now, Peter said, unto whom it was revealed. Now, as these prophets searched and as they looked concerning the coming plan of salvation, the one who would bring salvation and accomplish the salvation of their souls, as they searched and as they looked, the Bible tells us that they realized that the time was not then. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things. That is, these prophets finally decided, as they lived and as they searched the Word of God, they decided that the time was not right, and that the prophecies were of another time, not of another person, not of another man, not of another character, but of another time. They searched and they looked at things that did signify and things which testified of the suffering of Christ. But it was revealed, and they saw, as they looked at these indications, they would not live to see the Lord's Christ. Now, Isaiah died without having seen the Lord's Christ. And Jeremiah died without having seen the Lord's Christ. And David died without having seen the Lord's Christ. And so did Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They all died, the Bible says, not having received the promise, and yet they died in faith. They died in faith. That is, they possessed a faith in the things that had been promised in the Word of God and had been revealed to them. They died in faith. They hadn't seen it all, but they knew it existed. Like Abraham, who looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. And as we look at these instructions and these pieces of spiritual information and revealed facts, if we're not careful, we'll conclude that these people were people who were inside some type of spiritual fort, and that they've been surrounded by a spiritual barricade, and they're just a few honest, God-fearing, Spirit-filled people who are living in some unimagined little city in the territory of the Roman Empire. And Peter's writing to them to simply wait in patience while they be beaten on the head by the world. That these were humped up cowards, so to speak. People who had been defeated. People who no longer had a message. People who no longer were going to do anything or get anywhere or accomplish anything. But now that all this had happened to them, they'd quit. And I think Peter's writing to them and showing them that you didn't get to see Jesus. I did. I saw him in person. You didn't. But you didn't see him, and yet, whom having not seen you love, and whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. They were not simply a waiting people. We must not be simply a waiting people. You say, well, we're supposed to wait until Jesus comes again. Yes. The Bible teaches us to watch and to pray. But it also teaches us to work. And Peter never indicates that these people have withdrawn from society, that they have quit their preaching and they have quit their witnessing, and that what they've been doing or have done is to cease, that they're misunderstood, that they're despised and rejected and hated And the world has scorned them and scoffed at them. So the thing to do is to roll over and play dead and quit, to hang it up. No. And it's not right for us to do it either. We are to be a waiting people, but also a watching and working people. Now you'll notice that he wrote, "But unto us they did minister the things which are now." Now these things that the prophets inquired about and wrote about, "which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you." Now the word "reported" means to send news of, to announce, or to proclaim what has happened. Peter said to these people, "Someone came among you and reported unto you." And this reporting unto you was the preaching of the gospel. And it's amazing, as you read the book of Acts, to find that the preaching of the gospel is the most important and, in fact, the only function that we find the church involved in the book of Acts. And I'll say it's the only function that is blessed and owned of God. The early church did do some other things, but God rebuked them for it. In Acts 4, verse 8, you'll find, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day be examined of a good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he was made whole, be it known unto you all, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." What did Peter tell the congregation or the crowd of people who gathered when the impotent man was healed? He told them about Jesus Christ. He said, "You took him and slew him. He's the promised one." As you look in the book of Acts chapter 5, verses 29 through 32, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men." Now notice, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." In Acts the 6th chapter, you'll notice a very significant thing. The Bible tells us in the first verse that at that particular time that the disciples had multiplied, and there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministry. And the 12, that is the apostles, called the church together. And they said, "Pick out some men and set over this service," that is to take care of the feeding of these people. Now the church didn't get together and decide they'd have some deacons. The pastor said, "Look out from among yourselves these men." The deacons didn't decide they'd be deacons. But the church said, "We've got a problem, and we want to set you over this problem." Why? Why didn't the preachers continue to take care of the poor in the church? Why didn't the preachers, there were 12 of them, why didn't they keep doing it? Well, the obvious answer is found in the Word of God. Said, "It's not a reasonable thing. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now notice, verse 4. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. I believe that 95% of a God-called man's work is in prayer and the ministry of the word. And I believe that when a preacher backs away from prayer and the study of the Word of God, he's backed away from his calling. Look at Acts chapter 7. Every chapter, you'll find that people are teaching and preaching the Word of God. You know, we not only live in an age when people despise preachers, they despise preaching. You do not hear people saying, what we need is more preaching. You ever heard anybody say that? What our church needs is less preaching. You know, that's what people say. How can we cut down on the preaching? How can we manipulate the preacher out of the pulpit? How can we have a devotional type service and a mini sermonette? How in the world can we get less preaching? One of the faithful brethren was telling me of trying to plan a service for New Year's Eve. And he had suggested to the church that they have 3 or 4 men come and preach. And one person responded by saying, well, we're just going to have, like it was last year, just that old preaching. That old preaching. That old preaching. Despise. A problem, a stumbling block, that old preaching. My friend, it was by the preaching of the prophets of old that men found God. And it has pleased God by the preaching of the gospel to save people. And you are saved if you are saved because someone preached the gospel. God help us to see we ought to multiply the preaching in our churches. And if many of the churches that are having serious problems today would cancel their ball games and cancel their picnics and cancel all the other quote outside activities of the church and come together in prayer and preaching, it'd solve a lot more problems than they're solving by the other activities. And the reason that's true is because it's God's way. And the man or the woman who does not honor the preaching of the gospel, who does not insist on the preaching of the gospel, has an inferior understanding of the Word of God. And still is but a babe in Christ. Not only a babe, but an ignorant babe. Read the book of Acts and see where the emphasis is placed in the church. It's on preaching. And when people preach, it's accompanied by the Holy Ghost. Brother Goodwin has pointed out that just means the Holy Spirit. But you'll find in the book of 1 Thessalonians that these Thessalonican people came together and turned to God from idols. You know, it's a rather strange thing. Here was a city absolutely dominated by idol worship. How are you going to reach these people? Said, oh, we'll build a swimming pool and get a Christian organization and we'll get everybody to come to the swimming pool, and then when they get there, after they've swam, we'll give out a tract or, you know, all kinds of psychological ways, but that's not the way Paul came to the Thessalonians. I tell you how Paul came to the Thessalonians. He said, for our gospel, you know what the gospel is? For our gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ has been raised from the grave. The gospel. Paul said, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. We cannot claim the blessing of God's Holy Spirit until we engage in the scriptural activity of preaching the Word of God. This week, in our chapel service, Brother R.T. Rory, longtime pastor of Liberty Baptist Church, and incidentally the father of Sister Louise Phillips, was our chapel speaker. And Brother Rory did an absolutely masterful job. And in it he pointed out, and I think the sermon will be in the Searchlight in very recent in coming issues, and I hope you'll get it and read it. But in it he pointed out that it had repented God, that he had chosen Saul. And I think I don't believe I ever saw a man any more moved than Brother Roy was when he said, God help us that in the way we live and in the sermons we preach, that it will not repent God that he called us to preach. And if a man preaches anything but the gospel of Jesus Christ, he has committed a sin against God. Some people wonder why I feel so strongly about preachers and about preaching. It's because I believe God calls men. And I believe that God actually sets us in a place that He has set no one else, and to not do what God has called us to do. Now notice what would have happened to these people if men under pressure had quit. And I know there's a lot of pressure in the ministry. I felt it. You don't have to tell me about pressure in the ministry. I know about it. But under this, many men have quit preaching. And some have not quit pastoring. They just quit preaching. Now what I mean by that is they please their people with a lollipop on Sunday morning and just a little Kool-Aid on Sunday night and then plain water on Wednesday night. They can keep their salary. They can keep their churches. They hadn't quit pastoring. They just quit preaching. But notice about all this searching that these people had done, the Spirit of Christ, the prophets. Notice the result of all of this was, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you. These people are called blessed people. They have been saved to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for them. Why? Why were they in this position? Because somebody reported to them what the prophets of the Old Testament had found and been inspired to write. Are you reporting this to others? You say, well, we've got a preacher that we've hired. No, you haven't. You haven't hired me to do your work. You say, oh, we've hired Brother Goodwin. No, you haven't hired Brother Goodwin to do your work. You've hired me to do my work, which is to preach and to pray, to study and to live and to do what's right before God. That's what you've hired Brother Goodwin to do to fulfill his ministry, and you cannot pay us to do your work. And your work is to report to others. I asked one person about this not too long ago. He said, well, I invite others to church. My friend, that's not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's better than nothing, but it's not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. These people were recipients of someone else's message. We are recipients of someone else's message. Someone else has done something for us. We hadn't just been elected to salvation and saved against our will and saved without hearing the gospel and saved without a gospel message and saved without a preacher. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they call upon him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Paul tells. And the angel, so it is said, desired to look into this. I really don't know what all that means, but I think it means that God has given us work to do that He didn't give to angels. And He's given us an understanding and an opportunity that hadn't given to angels. You've got more important work than angel work. You got more important responsibilities than angel responsibilities. God help us to be faithful in our preaching and teaching the gospel of the Son of God. Help us not to despise and to look with anger. Help us not to yawn and tire when men labor in the gospel of the Son of God.